Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing anytime you can open up and read the Bible, and it's just an added blessing that we can do that together and study God's Word together. So thank you for being here. And Vince, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin to study?
Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered once more this first day of the week to worship you, and at this time, this hour, we're going to study your Word. We pray, dear God, that we have cleared the worldly things out of our minds this morning, that we might only concentrate on what you would have us to learn from your Word. We give you thanks, Father, for this hour of blessing. We pray that you will be with Brother Philip as he continues our study. And we pray to God that the things that we study today, we can apply it to ourselves so that we might walk more firmly in the faith. And we ask that all of us be attentive this morning. We ask this in Jesus' holy name.
Amen. So, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have seen so far that if Paul has one message for them, it can be summed up in the idea that you are different now. And because of that, you should be different and you should behave differently now. The problem is the Corinthians were not. They had brought in a lot of baggage into their relationship with God and their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it was showing. But this is not a lost cause. If it was a lost cause, we wouldn't have this letter. And not only do we have this letter, but even the second letter shows that things even improved from the first letter. So we should, you know, and it's good to keep that in mind because of what we're about to talk about, which is a very embarrassing thing that was happening among them. It's important to keep in mind that this was a salvable situation and good did come out of these struggles. And I think that's a lesson for us. When churches struggle and they have challenges and problems, let's just say it, when churches have problems, there are opportunities. There are opportunities for people to grow and develop and for the church to make strides. And I think you see some evidence of that. So we're getting into chapter 6 this morning and looking at what's happening there. And we see that Paul brings up another issue that is occurring among these Corinthian Christians. Ken, can you read verses 1 to 8 for us, please?
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers.
All right, thank you. So what's going on? What's the problem? They're suing one another. And that's a legal term in our culture. And what kind of issues, though they're not specified, would constitute lawsuits? I mean, this is obviously not a dispute about the Lord's Supper or some kind of issue regarding the service to Christ. What kind of things typically, Joe? Yeah, such as? Property involving maybe a states. What? Yeah. Money. I mean, all of this, let's just put together. Money, right? Money, physical, material things. And well, we do have defamation lawsuits and things like that that exist, but most civil cases have to do with property, material things. So this is the condemned behavior of brothers bringing lawsuits against brothers, and on top of that, doing it before unbelievers. Let me give you a little background about Rome and legal lawsuits, those kinds of things. This is actually from the IVP background commentary of the New Testament. It says regarding lawsuits in Roman society that it was extremely litigious. Cases began to be heard at dawn and sometimes could be argued as late as sunset. Judges were always chosen from among the well-to-do, and most legal disputes revolved around money. Here we go. The more things change. Members of the upper classes received better treatment in the law courts. Indeed, this preference was written into penalties prescribed in the laws. So actually, the penalties against the lower classes could be more severe. And this is maybe where it breaks from our culture. Social inferiors could not sue members of the upper class. So keep that in mind, the idea of class struggles, because it's going to pop back up in this book. And so there you go. And also remember what Paul writes in chapter 1 about the wise of this age and about not many of the powerful elite are in the body of Christ and those kinds of things. That's interesting to factor in. So, all right, what specifically was the problem with this behavior? Look in verse 4. What's the problem with this? It's varied, but verse 4 says what? Rick?
Why are you going to the world where you're judging?
Okay, if you have a dispute, you're going to the wrong people. You're going to people who are not Christians to settle this. An issue between Christians. Also, verse 6, what's the problem there? He identifies. Yeah, and before unbelievers, okay? And you're doing against brothers, okay? And in verse 7 and 8, so he repeats that. And in verse 7 and 8, what does he say?
It's a defeat.
So the fact that there are lawsuits likely means somebody has wronged someone. You can't have lawsuits where no wrong has been committed. But even in that, that's a false accusation. So somebody's doing wrong, either by making a false accusation or actually wronging a brother. And in verse 8 says, and then the actual suing is wrong. Okay, so there you go, Joe.
In verse 4, where it says, set them to judge among you who are least esteemed, in verse 4.
Yeah, that's believers. Yeah. So let's talk about that a little bit here, about these principles, and that's one of them. So first of all, why is it so inappropriate that the people of the world would make judgments between Christians? What does it say here in this case?
They're using the wrong standard.
Okay. Right. I mean, what do they know about those who live in Christ? Okay. And what does he say about these believers? You're going to the unrighteous for them to judge you. What does he say about that? That's a bad sign you can't get along. And then it's bad enough you can't get along, and then you parade it in front of unbelievers. Okay? What does he say about judgment and who's judging whom in verse 2 and 3 there? So you're going to the unbelievers to judge you when you, as the people of Christ, you're to be judging the world and you're going to judge angels. Now, I can't satisfy all your questions on this. I'll just give you that a heads up. But, but these are facts stated. So you're going to those least esteemed, those who have actually a place. They shouldn't be judging anybody, okay, because of who they are. Really, the saints judge the world. Now, how could that be? The fact that we're living with Christ and we're showing the world a standard and we have a message from Christ and that message is going to judge them and we're showing what that message should look like in a lived out life in that way that's judging the world. But also it says that you're going to judge the world. And then he says, you're going to judge angels. I will have you look at one passage, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Flip over there. In Matthew 19, verse 28, This is right after the rich young rulers come and he's been turned away and they're like, you know, who can be saved? And Christ is basically saying you're going to have to make sacrifices to come into the kingdom. And then he says in verse 20, Peter says to him in verse 27, we've left everything to follow you. Well, Jesus is going to counter that with, well, the cost is worth it. And he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world or the new age, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he talks about verse 29, everybody who's left houses or fathers or children or, you know, whatever for my namesake will receive 100-fold. Just for your consideration, you might would argue that this is just talking about the apostles, that you do have this idea of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, that kind of thing. But there are several New Testament references to the idea that Christ's people will be glorified with him and will rule with him. That's as far as I can go with it. And I think that what that is telling us is that God has things in store for us that will make this existence look like child's play. This is not glorious living. You can be the most important, powerful, richest, most famous person in this life, and it's nothing compared to the life that we're going to have with Christ, whatever that looks like. Yeah, Rick, what do you want to
say? We have the mind of Christ. We have his judgment. Right? I think that's really part of the point.
Right. So there's some way or another that instead of them judging us, we should be judging them. Now, not the idea that we run around and tell everybody, you know, by our standard how they should live. This is all in the confines of all the teachings of the New Testament, including Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, 1 through 2, 3 there about hypocritical judgment, where we don't see the log in our eye and we see the splinter in our brother's eye. And there are all these parameters about assessing other people and the humility that's required there. But there is a truth that we are living by the standard. We are the king's people. If anybody should be judging, it's us, not them judging us. Okay? So, that's one principle. The other principle is who you should turn to in a dispute. Okay? And Paul says, if you have these disputes, who should be settling them? That's right. You go to your brothers. You go to your brothers to have that settled. Okay? Now, that's interesting because of two things. Earlier in the letter, what does Paul say about the wise men of this world? That before God, their wisdom is what? Foolishness. So you're going to people who have a foolish standard of wisdom to begin with. So you see that problem there. And it's also interesting in light of what he said earlier about their arrogance. Remember how their arrogance keeps popping up as at the root of their problem. And it's ironic that they thought they had, some of them had so much wisdom. Well, if you got so much wisdom, why are you running to unbelievers to settle disputes? So, it's he's showing the fallacy of this thinking, top to bottom, left to right, throughout. Okay. And then even this, even though he says there, you know, there's wronging one toward the other, what does he say about the idea of what's really more important than justice? He says this at the last couple of verses there, 7 and 8, especially 8.
Be wrong or defraud and let it go and to pursue what they're doing.
So even if you're wrong by a brother, it's better to take it than to run to unbelievers and try to get unbelievers to settle something among Christians. Now, this is counter to our culture. But there are many things counter to our culture that if we're going to follow Christ, we got to resist it. And the idea of justice and your rights and your liberties and all these kinds of things. To be a Christian means you surrender a lot of things. You surrender a lot. And there are times, there are situations when it's better to be wrong than take it as a Christian. And when it comes to disputes among brethren, it's better to take a wrong, even if you get ripped off a bunch of money, than to run to unbelievers and air that out to them. And so, Jesus really didn't do any marching for justice, did he? But Jesus sure did suffer a lot of injustice. But was he defeated by that? No. Jesus lived a life that triumphed over all the injustices against him. No. Dave, you want to
ask? It helped me with the verse, but it goes along with what we're told to love our enemies, and you're putting coals of fire on their head by treating them nice and everything.
Right.
If you've got a brother or sister doing you wrong and you don't push it, then maybe you're going to do the same kind of thing and sure. It'll help change your heart.
There are a lot of statements in the New Testament about that. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. On the lawsuit thing. Okay. Anything else on verses 1 through 8? I mean, when he uses that statement that the very presence of lawsuits is already a defeat for you, verse 7. The fact that this has gotten that far is a defeat for you. I mean, this is detrimental to you. Brotherly relations and unity is more important than losing some money. It really is. Yep.
I was thinking of Ephesians 4. You know, just be humble. You know, be patient, be long-suffering, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, all those things. You know, I knew of a situation where a couple of Christian women were having a dispute over a deposit when one was living with the other, and I said, why are you, just forget it.
Right.
You know, that should not be happening among brethren
right.
in the first place.
And I think this, bouncing off that point, when you look at these statements here in verses 1 through 8, in any situation, when a Christian is in a lawsuit with another one, there's something way wrong with that. When it gets to that point, whoa, there's, you know, things underlying there that are so off the track. Zachary.
I was also just thinking about how this is going back to the root problems that they had, of their pride and their selfishness.
Right.
If it weren't for those, it wouldn't matter to them so much.
Wouldn't matter. And I'm glad you brought that up because, you know, we talked about lawsuits usually center around money. And it's very true. But those kinds of actions also are oftentimes related to pride. He's not going to get the best of me. I'm going to show him that kind of thing. There's a lot of pride behind that, oftentimes. Yeah. You know.
Of course, God is the judge, and he promises to vengeance is mine, which sounds like we want the other person to suffer. But God will take care. I think what David was alluding to, conscience, it makes you think and it makes you change. And that's what is supposed to happen.
Yeah.
I didn't say that right, but you know what I mean.
No, you said it's fine. There are a lot of passages about letting God take vengeance, you know, Old and New Testament. And a lot of that has to do with staying humble and trusting him and recognizing, do we really believe he's the ultimate judge? Do I have to help God along in this? You know, he's not acting as he should as a judge, so I'm going to intervene and fix it rather than trust him. Yeah.
We need to carry this outside the church, too. I mean, it's not, you know, I have people that don't pay me my business sometimes.
Ah, oh, chop, chop.
You know, And you know what I do is once it's established, they've just decided they're not going to communicate. I'll send them an email saying, hey, I'm not going to pursue this any further, but God's going to judge you.
Oh, yes.
I actually say that. And I have got paid so many times after I've said that because people are afraid.
Okay. All right. Well, that's a win-win for you, Rick.
I would think that they would say, so what?
Well, yeah, that's happened. That's happened. But for the most part, it is.
Interesting. Very interesting. All right. Yes, Errol.
I don't think it's wrong for us to want justice, but we need to leave it to God and not take it into our own hands.
Right. And I think, too, even outside the body of Christ, sometimes we do get involved in legal actions. And that happens in wanting the right thing to be done and being in the right and all that's true. I mean, I don't think there's anything in the Bible. It's just like the withdrawing. He's not telling them to get away from those of the world who are, you know, sexually immoral. This is not addressing relationships with unbelievers. This is addressing relationships with believers. Okay. So, I mean, okay. Thank you. Very great comments. Very insightful. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. Dave, will you read that for us? Verses 9 through 11.
So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, for drunkenness, the revilers, the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
All right, thank you. So his point earlier, don't go to the unbelievers of the, you know, the people of the world for judgment about your problems with each other, feeds into this reminder that as Christians, they're distinct. Yeah, those are the courts for everyone else. But you're different. You're distinct. You're set apart or sanctified. And this is one of those occasions where, and we've seen it back in chapter 1, 2, and 3, where Paul will directly address the problem they have. And then he brings in the supporting principles to back up what he's telling them is wrong about what they're doing and what they need to do. And this is one of those sections. In a way, it's a segue. Because if you look in verse 1, he says, the problem is, what's the term he uses? You dare to go to law before whom? The unrighteous. And then he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you're going to those people who aren't in the kingdom of God to settle the dispute among you, and you're in the kingdom of God, which means you're not with them. You're separated. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're going to the unrighteous to the solution. That's the wrong people to go to. And it's also true, and maybe it's a multifaceted kind of argumentation here, when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, their behavior toward one another was unrighteous. And he's sending them the message, this is not the behavior of people of the kingdom, which means stop it. You're in the kingdom, stop it. You want to stay in the kingdom, don't have this with you. Cut ties with unrighteousness. And he talks about the kingdom of God here. But it's all built around this idea of being distinct and sanctified. Understand that in the New Testament, there are two senses in which kingdom is used. John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew 3 and 4, and Jesus came preaching in Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have several passages that indicate that Christ, as he began to rule at the right hand of God, brought in his kingdom, and we can be, as Colossians 1 talks about it, translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But there is also a sense in which there is a future dimension of the kingdom, not in the premillennial stage or the idea that there's going to be a stage of the earth being taken over by Christ and all the governments being under his sway and all that kind of thing. That's not taught at all in the New Testament. There's a thousand things wrong with that teaching. But there is a sense in which there is a heavenly dimension to his kingdom. yet to experience. Paul writes in 2 Timothy about being delivered to the heavenly kingdom. And he speaks about it in the future sense, and he's writing about his impending death. So there is an immediate sense in which we are in and experience the kingdom, and there is an eternal sense, an eventual sense. And so when it says the unrighteous will not inherit, that sounds like a future tense, right? And it's true, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he begins, don't be deceived. So again, he's driving home the point of the distinction between them and people of the world, and he's driving home the point that if you want to stay among Christ's people, the change that must be necessary and the work that's got to be done. And then he gives this list of sins of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's very descript, and it's pretty self-explanatory, most of these. It is also noteworthy that homosexuality is listed here. And it's not homosexuality with an asterisk, as if it's those, except for those born homosexual. Homosexuality is depicted not as a state, but as a behavior. Stealing is not a state, it's a behavior. Lying is not a state, it's not a condition, it's a behavior. And homosexuality is a sin. It's like somebody saying, well, I was born an adulterer. That's just my nature, I'm an adulterer. I may marry someone, but I'm gonna go have affairs with other people. That's just my, that's my condition, it's my nature. You're not born an adulterer. Adultery is a behavior. Homosexuality is a behavior. It's depicted in terms of people who are idolaters because they practice idolatry. People who are swindlers because they swindle people. It is a justification. It's a modern justification. But this is listed here with all these other sins. And there's different translations that say different things. The manuscripts that are used to translate the King James and the New King James actually has two terms there. And you'll see that in the New King James of effeminate and homosexuals, both there. But it's driving at the same idea, and that is homosexuality. But look at this. And this is so the Corinthian letter experience, that you read this letter and you get these icky moments, like they're suing each other. But then there are these other things that Paul says that are wonderful and comforting. And so he's saying, you're not these people anymore. He's been saying, you're not these people anymore. You need to act as if you're not those people anymore. You're not to be suing one another before unrighteous people in human courts, because now you're in the kingdom of God. Because the people in the kingdom of God, the people who are not going to be in the kingdom of God, are this way and this way and this way. And then he says of them, what does he say about these sins in these Corinthians? Such were some of you. And two big revelations there. One is, they had been involved in those sins. These people had done these things. But it's all past tense, you see. Such were some of you. This is who you used to be. But what's happened to them? Let's take those one at a time. Their saved state. What does he say about their saved state? Three terms. Washed, okay? Washed. So what happened to all those sins? Wiped away, cleansed away, removed by the blood of Christ when they were buried with Christ in baptism to walk in newness of life. And then what else? Sanctify. That's the idea of that set apart. They're holy. They're set apart. That's why God's people in the New Testament are called saints, the sanctified ones. You have been washed and pulled away from that and set aside. And watch how in the rest of the chapter he's going to talk about that even our bodies have a set aside purpose. Our bodies even have a sanctified purpose. And then what's the third term? You were justified. Most translations have the same things there, most of them. Justified. That's an interesting expression, given this context. So, I get taken in a land deal and I lose $10,000. That's nothing compared to coming before the judge of the universe and being found guilty. If I could somehow, by his mercy, be justified, not by justice, and that's a good reminder for them that you're all worried about who's mistreating you. Do you understand that you're saved by washing and sanctification by the blood of Jesus Christ? You didn't deserve it. Because if God gave us justice, I mean, those who cry they want justice right now, they, you better watch out. If that's really what we want, that's not what we want. It's what we deserve, but it's not what we want. What we want and what we need is forgiveness and mercy and grace from God. And in that, we're made right with Him. We're justified. And so if they could just realize, hey, I'm justified before God by His washing and sanctification, which the New Testament over and over ties to the death of Christ, I'm justified before God. Who cares about the rest of this justice stuff? That's very unimportant. See how it all is very organic there. This is a very passionate, powerful appeal, I think, here. I mean, he's going through this argumentation about you shouldn't be going before these people who are of the world. You know, this is wrong. You should be, you know, accept the wrong and all these kinds of things. And then it's really, this is a really powerful, emotional kind of section here that's injected. It's very passionate and powerful appeal to see that they were not to be the people of the world any longer. They're God's people in man's world, but you got to get man's worldliness out of you as God's people. And so we've made this point a couple of times this year in other settings. It just really has hit me as we've looked at some of these texts, like the 1 Peter text that we studied in chapter 2 earlier this year. In many cases, the way the Bible communicates to us, especially the letters of the New Testament, is these inspired writers tell us, you are God's people. You are sanctified. You are sojourners. You are the holy priesthood. You are washed. Which means, now go act like it. I think we get it backwards. We want to say, well, I'm growing as a Christian. I'm trying to get better. And one day I'll be a sanctified person. One day I'll be the holy nation of God. One day I'll be part of the royal priesthood. One day I'll be a truly sanctified person. That's backwards. The New Testament tells us is that once we come into Christ, we are His people. We are the royal priesthood. We are the sanctified ones. Now the question is, what does that look like in our life? So we have to embrace our identity first, and then we become who we're supposed to be. And of all people, if Paul is calling these people the church of God in Corinth, called to be saints, that's how he opens the letter, right? He's calling this bunch that. Well, he is, because that's who they were. Now it's time for them to get busy, clean up some things, tighten up some things, and act like it. Now, and think about that idea, John, of the guard. What are we guarding? We're guarding who we are. We're guarding that sanctification. So we stay who God wants us to be. And it just, I think it's a subtle way of letting ourselves off the hook. Of saying, well, some of those other people are sanctified, and some of those are the holy priesthood, and some of those are the true people of God. And I'm working on it. And that becomes sort of a subtle justification for us not taking seriously some of our problems.
Or I'll get that straightened out next month.
Kick it down the road. There you go. Excellent. Kick it down the road. So we still grow and we still develop. But this is who we are right now. We'll get to who we need to be quicker by realizing who we are. And it's, boy, the Corinthians are a great example of that. All right, anything else? Very good. Look how he segues into this, 12 to 20. Zachary, will you read that for us, 12 to 20?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right, thank you. So, skipping the highlights here, he's writing about control, sexual morality, prostitutes, and temple, God's temple. So, this stands here linked to the earlier section because he talks about sexual morality in verses 9 through 11. But chapter 7, and by the way, we're a little behind because of taking last Wednesday for the Q&A. My plan is Wednesday to cover all of chapter 7 and get us caught up on our schedule. In chapter 7, he's going to talk about proper sexual behavior, and that's marriage, okay? But here, he talks about those themes: control, sexual morality, prostitutes, and temples. So, this would be a common problem of any culture, but it does have a relevance to the Corinthians. And you may have encountered this before, but let me give you a little bit and even give you the source of it. During the classical period, remember Corinth was one of the glorious Greek cities, and then the Romans came in and did what? Crushed it, wiped it out. Everybody was hauled off as slaves almost. Then they rebuilt it bigger and better than ever. Okay, but during the classical period, we have very strong evidence that the temple, one of the temples that was the most celebrated temple of Corinth, was the temple of Aphrodite. She is the goddess of beauty, love, and procreation. So, and to celebrate Aphrodite, people had donated female slaves to be prostitutes for the temple of Aphrodite. So somebody would go into this prostitute, pay the fee, and the fee would go to the temple. Because after all, the prostitute was not even getting a cut. She was a slave. It is believed that this temple was rebuilt, it's pretty popular, was rebuilt in the Roman period. But and it's not like the prostitutes were up at the temple. The temple compound was not even that big. The prostitutes operated out of the temple, but they came down into the streets of Corinth and plied their wares. So we know a lot of this because of a geographer by the name of Strabo. Strabo was actually a contemporary with Christ. He's born about the time Christ is born, under Augustus. And Strabo writes about this. He's a Roman geographer. He wrote volumes, and people who study classical geography love his stuff. It's great stuff. But this is what Strabo said. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinthus in the days of tyrant Calypsos was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves or courtesans whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. People had, to honor Aphrodite, they gave the temple one of their slaves. Or they had a 12-year-old girl, and they gave that slave girl to that temple. Imagine. And therefore, it was also on account of these women in that city that was crowded with people that it grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, not for every man is the voyage to Corinthus. Outsiders resorted in great numbers there. They vacationed there and kept holiday. And the merchants and soldiers who went there squandered all their money, so that the following proverb arose in reference to them: not for every man is the voyage to Corinthus. In other words, some people can go there and not get wiped out, but a lot of men go there and they get wiped out by those prostitutes in more ways than one, financially, and we know what goes along with that, diseases and everything like that. So, this is that city. We're up on the hillside is that temple, and coming down in the evening are these prostitutes working the streets, finding those men, stopping there with those ships that we talked about. So, even among lawful things, Paul says, you have to exercise self-control. And then he goes right into sexual immorality. It's like the argument from the least to the greatest. So if that's so with any kind of behavior, you know it's so with sexual immorality. So, and you can understand, though this would be a common problem, how that this could still be a danger to the Corinthians. Big time. So he makes several arguments against sexual immorality here. Okay, and his arguments against it is, first of all, the body is for God. That our physical body is for God. I want you to think about that with some argumentation that human Jews, my body is my body. My body is my body. I can do whatever I want to with my body. Well, this is saying your body is not yours. It's God's. And then he says, if you go join yourself to a harlot, this is not merely a physical act. What Paul is teaching here, and this feeds right into chapter 7, sexual activity is an activity that has a unique emotional bond to it. Glue and cement are great. They're great in the right spot, right? Because they hold things together. Sex is like cement or glue. And if you start flinging cement and glue anywhere and everywhere, you got a mess on your hands. So you go join yourself to a harlot, you think this is just some kind of passing, instantaneous action that has no consequence. No, there is something psychological and emotional about it, that you're joining yourself to a harlot. And this is, as he says here, and this is his third point, this is a self-destructive behavior. There's some sins that you can commit that the damage is done to another person, and it's very obvious, but this is the kind of sin that if you commit, you could damage somebody else with it, but don't think that you're getting off scot-free. It has a self-inflicting damage to its nature. And he makes that very clear there. And then this point here about bought with a price, fascinating. This is very common in Greek and Roman times, that if you were a slave, sometimes slaves would be able to make a little money, and slaves sometimes would go and worship at a temple, a pagan temple, and some temples had an arrangement where if you were a slave and you gave money to that idol, they would keep an account of it. And after you'd hit a threshold, they would take their money and buy your freedom and free you as a slave. Now, you know the temple got a cut out of that. It was to get slaves to come give them money, and then they would free slaves after, you know, so much a threshold of money was reached. And it was taught to that freed slave, now you're free from your master, but now you're the slave of Artemis, or you're the slave of Zeus, or you're the slave of Aphrodite, and you need to keep bringing money to her or him. See how that system was set up? Paul says, you're bought with a price. Christ has saved you. He's freed you from your sins. You no longer control yourself. Christ is to control you. See how he turns that argument on them? So, and watch how in chapter 7 he'll go from the sexual sins that still could threaten the Corinthians to how they should be dealing with this. Okay, thank you so much. Thanks, Ken.